I confess I'm feeling a little worried about the sermon tonight. I'm Gordon Hugenberger. I'm a share in pulpit responsibilities with Walter Kim. We take turns, and it's your misfortune, my privilege, that tonight's my turn. But I've been doing a series of studies in 1 Peter, and we've finally come to this text that causes me to squirm a little bit. In particular, because in these seven verses, six of them are given to the role of women. And my wife is here. No matter what I say or don't say, she's got the goods on me. And in any case, I'm going to retreat a little bit from the text. I'm not going to look just at verse 7. In fact, I'm going to save that for another sermon. I've got another month or so that I can work on it. That's the verse about the role of husbands. I do want to focus mostly on those beginning six verses. I'm not going to treat them all. We will come back to some of the bits that I have to put off, but I will admit, I've often been envious of the president, when his life is at risk. They have that plastic shield in front of him, and at least for Rotten Tomatoes, it would be useful. And anyway, but by the grace of God, may he enable us to hear what he intends for each one of us, whether we are man, woman, or a married or single, as a matter of fact. The lessons are applicable almost universally. I want to back up from the text to have us be reminded of the context, because that actually turns out to be absolutely indispensable for an interpretation of this challenging passage. Most Bible readers recognize that in this section of Peter's letter, you're really right to see that it begins back in chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter talks about, okay, now, having set out the theological insights he has shared, what are the practical implications for our lives? It's a little bit like, although not quite as sharply distinguished as Paul's letters, where you'll have the theology given out in the first half and practical applications in the second half of letters with lots of overlap. That can be a simplification. But nevertheless, in chapter 2, verse 11, the section begins, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Essentially, what Peter is doing here is inviting us to an evangelistic lifestyle that is deliberately countercultural. You're going to be in the world, but not of it. And different enough so that the onlooking world, even if in this life they're not all that impressed and they may even condemn us and mock us and persecute us, that in the day of God's visitation, when this world comes to an end, those who watched your life will have to praise God for the faithful witness they were privileged to have. After Paul gives that introduction, then he goes through a series of authority structures, a series of social spheres in which we live out this calling, this evangelistic calling to be in the world but not of it. And he starts with the political sphere, and then he goes to the social economic sphere, and then he ends in the marital sphere. And I think it's helpful to see the parallels in his treatment in each of these. So again, to back up a bit, back to chapter 2, verse 13, where we start with the political sphere, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." So that section begins with an exhortation to submit, to be submissive. And the vocabulary is identical to our section. Then in verse 18, we now move from the political sphere to the economic sphere, to the work life, our experience as employers, employees. Verse 18, slaves, or maybe better translated, domestics or household servants, "Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. And he goes on to apply the wisdom of God to the circumstance of servants, employees. I tried to make the case when we were preaching on that, that the closest parallel in our own society is that of the employee-employer relationship, the kind of slavery that we're speaking of for the most part in the New Testament world was debt slavery. And you may actually view your employment that way. But it's basically a contractual arrangement for your labor. Very often the slaves lived by themselves in their own homes and commuted to work. It was this arrangement that was the prevalent way of having a large-scale efforts, things that could be and needed to be done by more than just a small handful of people. In any case, at this point, you may be wondering, well, now, in the first instance, we just talk about the citizens. There's not a word spoken about what the kings and governors are supposed to do. In the second section, it's all about slaves. We don't hear a breath, not a word about what masters are supposed to do. And you think this is a little bit, you know, unfair. We're talking always just about the underdogs or those who are a little bit on the margins of society, disenfranchised. And it might be thought that that's a kind of a reflection of the practical reality that in the New Testament world, it was primarily the disenfranchised who were the predominant folks within the congregation. The Apostle Paul says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Many of you weren't, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and he chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So Paul in 1 Corinthians takes for granted that the congregations of the churches of that day were primarily those on the margins. Nevertheless, Paul does in his letters address masters. There must have been some slave owners, and it would be important to hear that side of the equation. So why does Peter say nothing about them? And I think the reason is not that he has nothing to say, but that he can leave it unsaid because he has such a radical twist on understanding all of these classifications. He actually wants us to realize that if you are slave, if you belong to Christ, you're now the Lord's freedmen. And if you are free and even privileged and independent and thinking you're on top of the world, when you come to Christ, you're now a slave. There's been a total reversal of all the natural ways in which we categorize each other. And so in verse 16 in chapter 2, we have this, you know, really major statement of the controlling theme for this entire section. Live as free persons. If you're a slave, it doesn't matter. If you're free, it doesn't. Live as free persons. Free because Christ has set you free. Live as free persons, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. And then an exact parallel to it, same verse, chapter 2, verse 16, live as slaves of God. You live as free persons when you live as slaves of God, because his service is perfect freedom. Jesus said in the hearing of Peter, of course, at this very point, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Apostle Paul makes the same point in slightly different vocabulary in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he was who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he was a free man when he is called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men, because you see you're a slave of God. If you've been bought at a price, you've been bought. You're a slave. Paul speaks in very straightforward terms. Peter does the same thing using the technical vocabulary of redemption. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "You know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So what you do, redeeming in the biblical world, that's all about slavery. You redeem slaves to manumit them. You pay a price, and they now become free. And, of course, the fact that the price is the blood of the Lamb, this reminds us that the background for this insight is the Exodus. Israel was enslaved in Egypt under the oppression of the Egyptians, and God brought them out. In fact, in terms of the ceremonial arrangement of Passover, at the price of the blood of a lamb, symbolically, of course, to point forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, it wasn't that they no longer were slaves. Now they were slaves of God. They were now his servants. Peter goes on to then use this idea of, he doesn't have to then have a special section for masters because we're all slaves. And so all of us will listen to what he says about slaves. Those who are literal slaves or those who are figurative, spiritually, but genuinely slaves of God, the things that he says to the slaves would apply in principle. But then he goes on and helps us to ground it yet further. In verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." This is what he's saying to the slaves, particularly thinking of those who are in a tough situation with harsh masters. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. But when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So the example of Christ, he says explicitly, is an example for all of us. It's not just for those who are literal slaves. It's for everybody. Peter experienced this same lesson in a variety of ways during Jesus' earthly ministry. You remember, as they were going on their way to Jerusalem, he and the other disciples were arguing who was the greatest of them. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." So you're a master, then you got to be like a slave. "The one who rules like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight, and Jesus at the table. The scripture says in John chapter 13 that Jesus, knowing that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father — this is on the eve before the eve of his arrest, the night before his crucifixion — "having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." And this Advent Sunday, dedicated to the theme of love, it's helpful for us to have that example in mind. Jesus wanted to show them the full extent of his love. And how he did it was, he got up from the table, the Lord's Supper table, the meal at which he instituted the Lord's Supper, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Peter, and Peter said, "No, no, you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." You see, Peter hadn't thought that that was something only a slave would do. In fact, in the New Testament world, slaves were protected by law from having to wash feet. It was deemed to be so degrading. But here Jesus does that which even in the labor laws of the day, would have protected slaves from having to do mandatorily. Does that for all of us? Does it for Peter? And you can better believe that this changed Peter's whole idea of what leadership was about and what slavery was about. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you." And then we now finally come to marriage, to the third of these social spheres in which Peter applies these foundational principles. And in this case, then, now having seen the background, we can make comparisons of what he might say, what he said to the wives, and what he said to earlier the citizens and the household servants. The question is, why does he exhort wives to be submissive to their husbands? How are they to think of it? I think it'd be helpful just to kind of drive my point home tonight, if you would assist me. I'd like to ask all the women in the congregation just to repeat after me these four words. In the same way. Just say that. In the same way. Once again, a little louder.
In the same way.
And gentlemen, would you likewise say, in the same way?
In the same way.
In the same way. It's the principle of in the same way. That's the first rule of marriage, according to the Apostle Peter. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. It's an astonishing claim that it's going to have to be in the same way. In the same way as what? Well, if Peter had chosen to tell us about what slaves are to do, as he did, and then followed up by some instruction for masters, then everyone would have said that in the same way means the wives should be just like the slaves, submitting to their masters, doing it in the very same way, and the masters should be, what, maybe considerate with their employees, give them breaks or whatever, and treat their wives in the same way as the masters. That's how it all would have been interpreted had Peter, in the previous section, given us first his instruction to slaves, followed by his instruction to the masters, right? But that's not what he did earlier. So what's in the same way refer to? Well, clearly, in the same way had better be the same. I mean, in the Greek, it's identical terminology. Wives are to do something in the same way as their husbands are to do it in the same way. It's got to be absolutely parallel. And the question is, well, what do you mean in the same way? In the same way as what? Well, there's only one thing that could apply to both the wives and the husbands, and it, again, is that foundational principle with which we began. That is, that all of us are to live as free persons, but not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as slaves of God. And so, wives are to do this, and husbands are to do this. And both, accordingly, are to follow precisely the example of Jesus, which he set for all of us. Well, I'm not going to say a whole lot more about the responsibilities of husbands tonight, but don't worry, I've got a whole sermon on just that one verse waiting for us to see how it applies. But let's focus particularly on the wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. At a superficial level, that instruction would seem to fit very easily in first century Greco-Roman traditional family values. At a superficial read, that is. In reality, carefully read, you'll discover that nothing could be more countercultural, nothing more subverting of traditional family values than what Peter says here. It's so for three reasons. First of all, the reason that Peter is actually addressing wives directly. Wives. He's talking to wives. He's written a letter. The letter is to be read in public in the fellowship of believers. So there they are in the sanctuary hearing this direction. In the Greco-Roman period, we do have a number of documents where philosophers and moralists write something that would apply to women. But invariably, whether you're talking about 5th century B.C. Socrates or 1st century A.D. Plutarch, every single time the instruction for wives is given to the husbands to convey to the wives. For example, Plutarch says, a contemporary of the Apostle Peter, a pagan philosopher, Greek biographer, he, in a book called Advice to the Bride and the Groom, in fact, the advice to the bride is all advice to the groom about the bride. For example, when he says, so it is with wives also. If they subordinate themselves to their husbands, they are to be commended. Oh, so yes, both Peter and Plutarch might agree on the principle of subordination or submission, at least at some formal level, but it's notable that Peter's actually talking to the women and Plutarch isn't. Peter is not too concerned about breaking with tradition. He's not a traditionalist. After all, he's the one who said, you know, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. So much for tradition. That's his description of traditional values, traditional philosophy. It's an empty way of life. And so he's not ashamed to be subverting it right in the very get-go as he addresses, as he addresses slaves. We have no other text in the biblical period or before that is written to slaves telling them what to do. It's all addressed to masters telling them how to treat their slaves, throw them out if they, you know, no longer useful or whatever. Likewise, with respect to the women, he assumes women are free moral agents responsible before God for their own life, and that they will be there in the fellowship of the believers. Secondly, he subverts the traditional family values of his day by telling the wives to do something that their husbands might not welcome. In fact, the implication of the text is that many of the husbands are not believers. Hey, you know, you might think that, well, won't the husbands be grateful that he's telling the wives, you know, to be submissive to their husbands? Well, no, the husbands are not going to be all that happy that he's talking to their wives. He should be talking to them. And then to be talking to the wives about how to change the husbands in the most radical way that it is possible for a human being to change, that's not going to sit too well with the gentleman, will it? In the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. He's conspiring with the wives of other men about how to behave. Plutarch writes explicitly against this kind of thing with respect to religion in particular. A wife, he says, ought not to have friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. These women are all in the church without their husbands. And the first and most important of our friends, writes Plutarch, are the gods. A married woman should therefore worship and recognize the gods whom her husband holds dear, and these alone. The door must be closed to strange cults and foreign superstitions. No god takes pleasure in cult performed furtively and in secret by a woman. So the standard Roman view of the matter was that it's the husband who decides what our religion is going to be. And any woman who has a different religion is already breaking the mores of the day, the traditional values that were so prized. And especially if we're talking about a religion that would be called a strange cult and a foreign superstition, which of course is exactly what Christianity was called. It's the most subversive, however, for a third reason. Not just because Peter's addressing the women directly, not just because he's telling them how to win their husbands to another religion, but particularly because it's in the same way that they are to be submissive. Not in the way the husbands would wish. It's not that they're to be submissive because their husbands have some, superior right to rule in the household and that they demanded it and insist upon it, or that they bullied their wives into conforming. It's not for that reason. It's in the same way. It's for some other reason. It's because of a dependence upon Christ. It's based on the fact that you're to live as free persons, but not to use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, that you're living as slaves of God. You're finding out ways of beautifying yourself if you're this kind of a wife, not in a way to please your husband. In fact, these canons of beauty might not be at all pleasing to him. He was sort of hoping you'd go to Victoria's Secret and, get all gussied up for the Christmas holidays. But what these wives are doing is getting beautiful in a way that God esteems to be beautiful for his eyes. These women are living for him who died for them. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. All of us have an allergic reaction to this because we can't stand the notion of submissiveness. Unfortunately, the New Testament, actually, with respect to wives, repeats it 7 times. Various texts, 2 times in this passage and 5 times elsewhere. But, all of us are called to be submissive. And I hate it. And probably you do too. We're to be submissive in the political sphere. We already saw that. Be submissive for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. It's not for the sake of the authorities. I do it for his sake because I resent, in many cases, the authorities. Sometimes they're asking me to do things that are inconvenient or nuisance or unwelcome for some other reason. I have to admit, though, it never diminishes me when the transportation authority requires me to have a driver's license, just for no good reason. Why should that be? I could drive perfectly well without it. Or, impedes my speed in getting to some place, point A to point B, saying it's a 55-mile-an-hour zone. But Peter says, for an evangelistic purpose, and for the sake of the Lord, who has a right to tell us, crawl there if he wants to, we choose to go along and to be submissive to these authorities. Well, I should say that is, we'd like to think we do. In fact, most of us don't. Most of us go along with the authorities only when they kind of go along with our preference and otherwise dig our heels in. But consider that apparently God really wants you to be submissive to those who are in positions of authority. How about in the social sphere, your boss? Teach slaves to be subject or submissive to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. It's not fun taking that kind of an attitude to work. It's not always easy, particularly if you have bosses that don't seem to appreciate you. We're apparently to be submissive to those who are older. 1 Peter 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. I guess there are still a few people around here I've got to be submissive to, but otherwise I win out here, I think. I notice when we're in the tea and an elderly woman comes in, and perhaps hobbling, and, you got this great seat, you got a book you want to read, you'd like to just tip your nose right in the book. But Leviticus 19 says, rise in the presence of the aged. Even if the tea didn't say that, you're supposed to, because you answer to a higher authority. And the God of heaven says, get up and let that older person have your seat, unless they decline it. But, even in little things like this, I'm reminded of I'm really actually pretty self-centered. I resent any things that are required of me that I don't require of myself. I'll bet if that's true for me, it's going to be true for you and for all wives, even with husbands that are perhaps asking some particular, simple thing. How about leaders? Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Hebrews 13 says, they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden. What does submission not mean? It does not mean that you're now to become a doormat for your husband to wipe his feet on, or a punching bag to be subject to his physical abuse and tirades. That's not what the scriptures are saying here. Unfortunately, it is in fact the experience of many of us. Social scientists tell us between a third and a half of all women, married women, have been the object of physical abuse at least at one time by a husband. Sometimes it will be a slap, a push, a squeeze that was hard enough to hurt, and other times a hitting in cases, of course, tragic cases, injuries requiring medical attention and threats to life, in fact. One-third of all women who are murdered by a husband or former husband. The problem of physical abuse is one that is very present. And I can tell you, this text is not saying, wives, you're to endure that. In fact, in this church, just to make it clear absolutely, gentlemen, if this is an issue for you, be assured that we will do everything in our power. We will use all legal means to get you to stop, to insist on your counseling, to require restraining orders, and to encourage wives to get out from under your roof until these things are dealt with. Women are not to put up with this. And husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. It doesn't mean that you're just garbage, and it doesn't mean that you have to be mindless. It's ironic that the Apostle Peter uses the example of Sarah, because in fact, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew and Greek, nowhere does it ever say of her that she actually obeyed her husband, although it describes obedience. In fact, the irony is the actual vocabulary of obedience is used of Abraham. Abraham obeys Sarah. And in fact, you know what? God tells him to. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant," referring to Ishmael and Hagar. "Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." The idiom here in Hebrew and in Greek is obey. Our NIV kind of hesitates to use that language, but that's what it is. You've got to obey her. God says. God says. In fact, the ideal wife of Proverbs 31 speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue, Proverbs 31:26. Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, in Judges chapter 4, for example, this model wife, married woman, is judge of all Israel, giving direction to the people of God. It's not that wives are to have no opinion or not to express themselves. It surely does not mean wives are inferior. Jewish author Josephus in the first century AD, that's what he thought. The woman is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be obedient, not for her humiliation, but that she may be directed. You know, that women are clueless, they're naturally, natural followers. They need someone to direct them. That's the Josephus view. The Bible doesn't take that view. That's why seven times it has to tell wives to be submissive. Apparently, they're not natural followers. They've got a lot of ideas, and often they're better ideas. In any case, it's a call to submission in the same way. Jesus' submission to the Father is not based on any inferiority. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And yet he was ontologically the Word made flesh, the incarnate Son of God, in no way inferior to the Father. In Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and yet he submitted to the Father. And in the same way, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Well, in any case,
Peter knows full well that it doesn't mean unqualified obedience. The phrase here is not obey, it's be submissive. Peter says the same thing about governments, and yet Peter is the first one to say in front of the Sanhedrin, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. So Peter's telling us to be submissive to the government, and yet when the government tells you you cannot worship Christ, then you ignore it. You disobey. If you're the enslaved midwives of Exodus chapter 1, and the Pharaoh says, I want you to now commit infanticide against the little Hebrew boys, you say, yes, you pretend to agree, but you disobey. You subvert that authority that he has no right to speak out of. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would rather be thrown into the fiery furnace than bow down to the idol image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. It's not absolute obedience. If your husband says, let's sign this 1040 form, and you're lying through your teeth about your income, don't sign. There's no permission to do anything except what would be consistent with being a slave of God. And God would not have you tell a lie or cheat and defraud the government or do any number of other things that a husband might well want to do. It's never easy to be submissive. It can be helped, it can be more easy if you have husbands that would be worthy of it. But what is this submissiveness that we're talking about? Well, one authority describes it as voluntary yielding in love. Not necessarily obedience, but a readiness to renounce one's own will for the sake of the other, giving precedence to the other, giving your affection, your attention, your allegiance, being willing to be persuaded, being cooperative, considerate, respectful. The wife is not called to be her husband's constant critic, not to be in constant battle, fighting him at every cross purpose, trying to outdo him at every turn, but to be a help suitable to him, to be teammates together, dance partners. It's not easy to be submissive, but God calls us to it, but to do so not out of fear. Peter nowhere tells husbands, make your wife submit. Submission is up to God and the wife, not up to the husband. It's just as the submission of the wife is not just to be mindless. Neither is it a surrender of a frightened, bitter, resentful subordinate. It's always loving and thoughtful and eager. In fact, fear is the antithesis of the kind of submission the Scripture enjoins. Instead, it's supposed to be based on respect. You're to be like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. In fact, as the New American Bible translates it, fear no intimidation. Wives are not allowed. If you're going to be a slave of God, you're not allowed to be intimidated by a husband. You're not allowed to fear any intimidation. You do it out of love, out of respect, out of service to Christ. It's a willing submission. And the husband who seeks to secure it on any other means is working against it. Well, supremely, it's in the same way. Live as free persons, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as slaves of God. And in the same way, husbands, you too must live as slaves of God. You too follow the example of Christ, who left you an example that you should follow in his steps. May we all do it. May we do it to his honor and glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you may enable us as we begin this meditation on your word, on this very critical part of it, this practical part that has been a cause of such offense and trouble and disagreement even among Bible scholars and faithful Christians. We pray, Lord, that we would search out your word and not be afraid of what it tells us to do, and to do it with joy and abandon. May we live for you who died for us. May we in all the circumstances of life where you tell us to be submissive to one another, be so. To make the responsibilities that others bear, Lord, a joy for them rather than a colossal headache as they have to contend with our constant bickering, our pushback, our criticism. May we have the security of those who know they are loved by Jesus. We have a cup overflowing with the confidence that comes from the assurance of your faithfulness and your presence with us, that we would not be so insecure that we would be unable to serve others as you, Lord Jesus, served us, we pray, in your name. Amen. We invite the band to come forward and minister to us in a song of reflection.